I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel for our time in God's Word together this evening. America has long been kind of a melting pot for people of different cultures. It'd be interesting to ask around and see what different nationalities of heritage that we have in common, or how much diversity we'd find even here within those that are gathered. Different languages, different backgrounds. Our country is also a melting pot for different religions and varying perspectives of morality, systems of belief, and value systems. And so much of our thinking is influenced by the culture that we live in. So there's a danger, of course, of being in a worldly society where truth is apparently relative and everyone has their own opinions, to be able to know what's true and to be able to stand for it with resolve and with accuracy. We also face the political scene that at times can go up and down and feel like a mess. And at times we have people in power making decisions that are potentially very harmful. We're trying to navigate how to show respect for them and submit and pray for them as the Bible tells us to, while still doing the right thing. And these are challenging decisions we face, but we have some instruction in God's Word, some that we'll look at from the example in the life of Daniel and his faithful friends as we look at the first six chapters of the book and see the theme of God overrules. The book of Daniel. Pastor Slutz preached through the book of Daniel here pretty recently, just within the last few years. But as we come to the end of the series on the exilic books that I've used the past several dozen, I guess, Sunday nights on through Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, Daniel fits in with those. The first six chapters do. And Pastor Sleuth, I'm just going to stick with those first six chapters of narrative that are very familiar. The second six chapters get into prophecy about the end times. And to be just transparent, starting out here in my early 30s, I'm not ready to tackle that just yet. So I'm thankful that Pastor gave us some good instruction there, and also a good backdrop to revisit those first several chapters. So the book of Daniel, it's interesting as you went to find it. Maybe you already knew where it was, but it could go over with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Let's take a look at a timeline so we see where these books fit together. You have several of the Babylonian kings there, and then a few of the Persian, Medo-Persian kings in the area, that in the order that they ascended to the throne. And Daniel is actually the earliest of our exilic books. Daniel starts with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, coming and defeating Jerusalem. This was a judgment that God had warned about all the way back in the books of the law. And as recently as a century before this, had as much as told the Israelites that Nebuchadnezzar was coming, that their doom was imminent because of their failure to be faithful to God. They continually turned to idols. They rebelled against him. King after king did that which was evil in his sight, including Jehoiakim, the king that Daniel lived under in Jerusalem. And so in the 6th century B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes. He breaks the walls of Jerusalem. He burns the temple. He carries away several thousand golden vessels that have been sanctified for temple worship. Carries away King Jehoiakim in fetters, as well as many of the Israelite people, including a few of the best and the brightest that he wants to groom to serve in his temple court. So that's some context of the book of Daniel. Daniel, the Bible tells us, serves through the first year of King Cyrus. So he's going to overlap with at least four kings from two different regimes through Babylon and into Medo-Persia. And then Ezra is next on the timeline. It is that same King Cyrus in his second year that's going to release a first wave of Israelites under Zerubbabel and Yeshua to go back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple because God moves in Cyrus's heart to allow that to happen. So quite likely that Zerubbabel and Yeshua may have known Daniel, as they overlapped there in Jerusalem under the early days of the Medo-Persian rule. Ezra chapters 1 through 6 record that first wave of Israelites. There's about a 60-year interlude between chapter 6 and chapter 7, and that's where the story of Esther takes place and her marriage to Xerxes, who we know from the book of Esther as Ahasuerus. And then the second half of the book of Ezra, chapters 7 through 10, take place after that when Artaxerxes releases Ezra with a second wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem, followed by Nehemiah, who goes back and starts to rebuild the walls. So that's how those fit together. Hopefully that's helpful, or if not, then you can just log that away. But why is Daniel way over here past Ezekiel? Well, those first six chapters of Daniel fit neatly here before Ezra and Nehemiah, but the second half, being all prophecy, wasn't quite long enough to be a major prophet and a little too long to be a minor prophet, so he's tucked in here between Ezekiel and Hosea, where we come to Daniel chapter 1. The first verse says that in the year, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried unto the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding in science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so several of the best and the brightest were chosen from the king's family, from the family of nobles. So quite possibly young men in their teens whose parents weren't following God. We know the house of the king was not. Obviously, Daniel and his three friends that you're familiar with knew God and followed him. But they came from a scene that wasn't very conducive to spiritual living. They were about to go into one that was going to be even harder. And the first point we'll see this evening as we look into the book of Daniel is we need to recognize that the world is hostile to godliness. And this probably doesn't come as a news flash. We're aware of this. We live in the world, but we can get so comfortable so easy. We have to remember and always be on guard, being constantly aware of the fact that our world is hostile to godliness. Verse 5 says that the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Part of the purpose of this 3-year period was to assimilate these young men into the Babylonian culture. And that meant trying to distance them from what they grew up with, to de-Israelite them, to distance them from Yahweh worship and acquaint them with, immerse them in a Babylonian culture that worshipped false gods. Bel was the main deity for the Babylonians. And so even the food they were to eat was determined for them. And verse 6 tells us that among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. See, because the world is hostile toward godliness, the Babylonians were going to try to distance the Israelites from any association with the one and true God, the maker of the physical universe. And so Daniel, his name means God is my judge. They gave him a new name, Belteshazzar, which means may Bel protect the king. Quite a bit different. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh is gracious, is given the name Shadrach, or command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god that they worshipped. Mishael, whose name means who is what God is, receives the name Meshach, who is what Aku is, the Babylonian moon god again. So El is the Hebrew god. So instead of being named Mishael, his name is now Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah's name meant Yahweh is a helper, and they give him the name Abednego, servant of Nego or Nebo, as he would be more popularly known, or the name was possibly corrupted. Nebo is supposedly the son of Bel, the main deity in Babylon. So if you can imagine young people and teens, someone storming through the doors and carrying away the best and brightest of you, which would be just about all of the teens and young people we have here, a sharp-looking bunch tonight. We'll say it's Iraq because that's where the ruins of Babylon are today. And they're going to carry you off to Iraq and give you a new diet. You're in a new home. You have to learn the language. And they're also going to give you names like Iraq is number one and America stinks. And so that's your new name now. And this is the context in which you are called to live for God. What are you going to do? The reality is we face a culture that's sadly not a whole lot different. You find yourself in a world that's hostile to godliness. And the world in our day, just like Babylon was in Daniel's day, is trying to de-spiritualize us. It's trying to oppose us from being close to God. And so you might not have your name changed to take out spiritual meaning, but they've, of course, taken prayer out of schools and God We Trust out of the courtroom and One Nation Under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance, because there's an effort to make godliness foreign, to distance you from it. And so young people, as you find yourselves in the public school system, if you find yourself in public high school, in a secular college campus, or in a secular workplace, you're going to face that hostility. And it's not always open. And so the temptation is just to kind of fit in with the world. There's a great pressure just to go with the flow. Everything looks great and it looks like the satisfaction and the pleasure is all there. But we know the world is hostile to godliness. And if you pull back the curtain of all the glamour that the world apparently offers, it's the evil wizard that is pulling strings and deceiving us. We have to be on guard. Zig Ziglar says, every morning I read my Bible and my newspaper, and that way I know what both sides are up to. Sadly, that's kind of the way it is. We live in a world that's hostile to godliness. Apparently, the peers of Daniel and his friends just jump right in and get involved and start to assimilate. Daniel and his friends are going to make a different choice, the choice that we should make today, and it's point number two. We need to purpose to keep ourselves from moral defilement. It's a familiar message in Daniel chapter 1. You've probably heard it many times, that we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that's hostile to God. We need to purpose in our hearts to do what's right, to protect ourselves from moral and spiritual defilement. That's what Daniel and his friends do. We pick it back up in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. He made a resolution. He made a commitment. He decided that he was going to stand on the biblical principles of following God. And he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. It's not 100% clear what was wrong with the meat and the wine. Could be that the meat was from animals that the Mosaic Law would have rendered unclean, pork or something like that. Could be perhaps that the alcohol content in the wine made Daniel want to stay away from it. Or it could be that the meat and the wine were just fine, but they'd been offered to the Babylonian deities and were associated with the temple worship in some way. Or it could be that Daniel and his friends just didn't want to fully assimilate and associate and depend on Babylon for their food. They were going to look to God. whatever the case, they saw it as a moral compromise to partake of this food, and so they purpose in their hearts that they're not going to do that. Very difficult decision to make, a very difficult stand to take, because they weren't in a friendly environment. They weren't in a culture that really celebrated expressing your individuality. And we see that, by the way, their overseer responds to their request. The end of verse 8, therefore he, that is Daniel, requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. I think it's worth noting that Daniel doesn't make a scene. He's not openly rebellious. He respectfully goes to the prince of the eunuchs, his immediate overseer, and requested that he might not defile himself. As we're about to see, he'll propose a compromise, a solution that no one can be hurt by. And we've seen in Daniel here already, throughout the book of Esther, echoed in Ezra and Nehemiah, this attitude that God's people have toward pagan rulers. In these exilic books, we have Ezra, we have Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, people that find themselves under wicked pagan kings. And yet again and again, they show respect, they show obeisance, subservience, submission, and are respectful to those leaders, but not to the point of compromising their moral standards. And that's a fine balance that is hard to find, but we're thankful for the examples we have in Scripture. Verse 9 says that God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, a foreshadowing of the favor that Esther would find in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs in charge of Ahasuerus' harem, a echo of the favor that Joseph would find in Potiphar's house, in the jailkeeper's eyes, and in Pharaoh's court. Because God can make the difference. God can take a hostile environment and help believers to find favor when we're faithful. And so verse 10 says, the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? There's this assumption that if they don't eat the meat and drink the wine, that they're just going to kind of shrivel away and be the scrawny people that aren't good for anything. And it's interesting, we'll always face that parallel assumption that if you don't indulge in what the world has to offer, then you're just going to miss out. You're just going to have just a terrible life. You're just going to be a weak nobody that doesn't have anything to offer, because if you're not doing what everyone else is doing, surely you'll be for the worse. And this is the assumption of the prince of the eunuchs. And he says at the end of verse 10, then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Because that's just the kind of person Nebuchadnezzar was. That if he looks over this, who knows how many dozens of young men taken from Israel after 3 years, and says, what's with these four guys over here that are scrawny? Oh, you know, Ashpenaz gave them different food, and off with his head. And this is the hostility that Daniel and his friends are facing. So he proposes a solution in verse 11. This is Ashpenaz, and the Melzar reports to him, it would appear. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Notice how they retain their godly names despite what they've been assigned. And he says, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Pulse. Maybe you're looking at a modern translation as the word vegetables. Basically, Daniel and his friends are about to go vegan. And when I say that word pulse, I think of there's a button on Sarah's blender at home. And she likes to put stuff in that blender that you've never seen before. These exotic fruits and vegetables. These are the kind that I get sent to the grocery store for. And they're not even on the shelves. They're like in secret compartments. And the names are in different languages. And I bring these things. They look like they're from a sci-fi movie. And I put it on the counter, and there's no UPC because it's a vegetable, and the cashier is like, I've never seen this before. What is this? And I'm like, oh, this is ginger root. This is bok choy. And like, I'm going to have to look this up. You guys have a rabbit at home or something? I said, no, my wife eats this stuff. And so I get these fruits, and they have like fins and stuff like that, and they go into the blender. And these vegetables, they go into the blender, and then Sarah likes to sprinkle in there flaxseed and other stuff that like no humans were ever intended to eat. And she puts this in and pushes the pulse button, and it zips through and comes out, and she drinks it, and it's actually not bad, so she tells me. So she's healthy. She's healthier than I am. And look at what happens in verse 13. Daniel says, let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenances of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So at the contest, see at the end of 10 days who looks better. In verse 14, he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And after 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter or fitter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Okay, so there you go, kids, teens. You want to be good-looking, girls? Got to eat those vegetables. Want to be muscular, guys? Got to eat the vegetables and drink lots of water. It works for adults, too, by the way. We see a third point here, that just as we recognize that the world is hostile to godliness, a few verses on the topic of that we need to purpose our to keep ourselves from moral defilement. How about James 1:27 tells us that part of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Or how about Proverbs 4:23, keep or guard, protect your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Or Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world that's hostile to God. Instead, we need a purpose in our hearts to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that our lives would demonstrate what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of the God we serve and represent. We at the starting of 2020 here can purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves with anything that would corrupt us morally. And there's plenty of it out there. So if we're not purposing in our hearts, we're going to be defiled. We're going to, when the trials come, assimilate. If we haven't purposed in our hearts, that's a preemptive approach. That's building ourselves up. That's being read up on the Bible. It's being prayed up so that when the temptation comes, because it will come, when the pressure is there, because it will be there, that we've already made the decision. Because we've purposed in our hearts not to defile ourselves. You can purpose in your heart, as Daniel and his friends did, not to defile yourself with substances. That was the case that they faced. And for us, it might not be meat offered to idols or wine offered to idols, but maybe it could have to do with alcohol or drugs or nicotine or ice cream or soda or something that you need to set aside for healthy and spiritual reasons. It could have to do with what we allow in a more of an entertainment realm. We need a purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves with the filth that we could look at, that we could watch, that we could allow into our ears. Not to be part of the music scene that celebrates this worldly culture that's hostile to God. Not to be part of the movie and the TV and the internet scenes that would assault the virtues that God calls us to, that would blaspheme His name. We need to purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves. I had a friend back in like middle school, and he told me about how his big sister, had gone to the theater to see this R-rated movie. And he said she came home and told, we said, what was in it? What was in the movie? And he said, my sister said profanity. And Dan says, I don't know what profanity means, but it doesn't sound good. We need to purpose in our hearts. We're not going to defile ourselves. It might be what we let into our body, what we let in through our eye gates and our ear gates, or even in through our heart. We have to protect our heart so that we're not talking to someone in an inappropriate way, entertaining a relationship, allowing physical contact or even the fantasies of the mind that would defile us morally. We need to purpose in our hearts. As we purpose to keep ourselves from moral defilement, we can trust God, number three, that He will bless and equip us to be fruitful for Him. That it's not just, okay, we're in a bad place, so we have to make tons of sacrifices. No, when we side with God, He sides with us and equips and blesses and guides us with what we need to get through the trial and to be better for it. We read verse 15 where it says, "The end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse." Oh, thanks a lot, Daniel. "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." Notice what happens there in verse 17. "Draw on your knowledge of the book of Daniel, and you'll know that God didn't fill their pockets with gold. He didn't send them to live in luxury. No, He gives them exactly the gifts that they will need in order to be a light for Him in this pagan society. This gift He gives to Daniel of telling dreams, this wisdom He gives to the other three, is exactly what they would need to survive and to thrive in a Babylonian culture that was hostile to God. Because when we purpose in our hearts to keep ourselves from moral defilement, God will bless and equip us to be fruitful for Him. Verse 18, "At the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in," these 3 years have passed now, "then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar." Okay, this was the moment that they've been working up to for 3 years and preparing for and dieting for, to stand before the king to see what he would think. "And the king," verse 19, "communed with them, and among all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus." See what happened? When they purposed in their heart to do right, and they made a decision that really probably put their lives in danger, even Melzar, their overseer, thought his life was in danger. They, as captives, certainly were not any safer than him, but they chose to do what was right. It was probably hard the second year. The third year, you know, kale only is good so long. Like those lima beans start to after the third year. But they stuck with it. And they did right. And God blessed them. Look at what happened. It's not that they slid by. It's not that they still kind of made it under the radar and they were okay. No, they were 10 times better for their decision to do the right thing. Young people, as you make a life of morally virtuous decisions, and your friends are out enjoying other things, the pleasures of this world, and mocking you, you purpose in your heart to do right, and you'll find that at the end of it, you're in a position that they will envy, because the decisions that they have made have led to destruction, whereas your decision to do right has led to God's rich blessing. It's never too late to start purposing in your heart to start doing right. And maybe there's something that's already been coming in through the eye gate, through the ear gate, that you ingest or inhale, or even by way of a relationship, either in the mind or body or in the workplace or whatever it is. Let's purpose in our hearts, like Daniel, that in an impure world we will remain pure. Not because saying no to this and this makes us more spiritual, but because we love God. We want to be faithful to Him. We want to represent Him no matter what anyone else around us does. And we trust that as we do, He'll bless and equip us to be fruitful for Him. Let's pray and ask Him to do that tonight.